So does God answer prayer? You know, the scriptures make plain, and many of our experiences confirm, that the overwhelming answer to that question is yes. But why is it then that so many of our prayers seem to go unheard? Why can we pray for something over and over again and not see an answer, at least not an answer that we want? Why are there times that the doors of heaven seem shut against us? We have been talking about a passage in 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14, which we are all very familiar with over the last number of weeks. That passage says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." This is a promise that was made to Israel, and we're going to talk more about that in just a couple of moments. I asked a question. Did anybody remember what it was? Does God answer prayer? We oftentimes will pray for something multiple times and seem to find that we don't get the answer that we want, or the doors of heaven seem to be shut against us. And by the way, why do we also find ourselves producing as the church, and I don't mean just our church, but the church of Jesus Christ, when you think about the size and the wealth and the power of the church in America, and you compare our fruitfulness to the fruitfulness of the New Testament church, all we can do is stand back and wonder, how come we are so unfruitful? Yeah, there's paltry fruit. There's enough there to keep us going and to think, well, maybe this is just the way it is. This is the way it's supposed to be. But the scriptures tell us that fruit will abound. That we will see, 20, 30, 100-fold reproduction. So why is it that we can pray and we can lean in and we can raise money and we can get busy and all of that, and yet nothing of great substance seems to happen? Well, one possibility that we've been talking about is that maybe what we call prayer really isn't. Okay? This is what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, examining the great if-then statement of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. The "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." For the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the if portion of that statement. What does it mean to be the people of God who bear his name? What does that mean? What does it mean to humble ourselves in prayer? Can there even be prayer without humility? And then last week we examined, what does it mean to seek God's face? Or as Jesus prayed it, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If having your prayers heard and answered is important to you, then I would suggest that we look at these passages carefully. And if you've missed anything, go to the Rock website or the app, because we've been talking about this for a number of weeks, and I believe that the scriptures are very helpful in this regard. Because living into the if portion of the statement is key to experiencing the then result of the statement. That part where God hears our prayers. Today I want to look at what is perhaps the most distressing portion of the if statement. And that is, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways." That word "turn" means to repent. That's what the translation is. It is the same word as repent. Now, when we think about wicked ways, generally, as Christians in our culture, we think two things. First, we think that God is referencing here general immorality. Okay? Immoral things, things defined by sinful actions, things like murder or adultery or theft or homosexuality or libel or lying or so on. All of these, the big sins that we think of, the behavioral things that we do. And then the second thing we think is that that's a description that mostly applies to other people. You know, the people out there, because there are very few of us that we know in here that do those kinds of things. And so we say, yes, absolutely, repent of wickedness. We're all for that, and I hope they do. Now, certainly, God is concerned when such immorality like this seeps its way into the church, and it does on occasion. And he's not happy when he finds such ways practiced among his people. This is something the Apostle Paul makes abundantly clear in his letters, especially writing to newly minted Christians, brand new believers coming out of the Gentile world where their culture was just mired in this kind of junk. They needed to step out of the cultural expectation and norms that they had of this grand immorality. So he speaks to them often and compels them to break free of these behavioral sins. But while that is what Paul is talking about in those passages, and while it is something that is important for the church to recognize and to not participate in this case, that's not the wickedness that God is talking about. The wickedness spoken of here is not an individual sin problem. He's referencing a corporate wickedness. A wickedness that permeates God's people as a whole. And as such, it is far more personal to God. As it is more than just, and I'd say just, but it's more than habitual, sloppy, undisciplined living. Yes, God wants us to clean that up. But this kind of sin, this wickedness, cuts to the very heart of our relationship with God. It cuts to the heart of his relationship with his people, the people that bear his name. Remember that this whole passage back in, not the Isaiah passage, but going back to the Chronicles passage, 2 Chronicles 7, the whole thing takes place in the context of the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon has built just this enormous, fantastically beautiful, amazing temple to God. And in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, the chapter before our verses, during the dedication service, King Solomon prays a long prayer in which he asks God to inhabit the temple and to dwell among his people. And it's in that prayer that he acknowledges the covenant that the people have with God, that this special relationship exists between Israel and Yahweh, the God of Israel. He also, in this prayer, acknowledges the consequences that are promised in the covenant should the people violate it by going after other gods or by forgetting all of the great benefits that God has given to them and somehow thinking it was of their own doing that it has happened. And so he acknowledges that the covenant spells out what these consequences would be. Things like poor crops or invading armies or plague or pestilence. These things that God promises what will happen if God withdraws himself from his people. It is in that prayer in chapter 6, then, that Solomon asks God a question. He asks that if in the event that the people sin and turn away from him and experience the consequences of breaking this covenant, would there be any hope in the future? If they came to their senses and recognized what they had done and turned away from their wickedness and turned back toward God, would God hear them or would he reject them? Our text in chapter 7 is actually God's answer to Saul's question in chapter 6. But what that means then is that this great if-then statement is actually about the people of God who corporately bear his name and who are violating his will, and thereby acting wickedly as a group. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that this passage is about all of us, not any one single one of us. Now, unfortunately, in the Old Testament, we find that the people of God, Israel, oftentimes violated the covenant, right? In fact, they had a very difficult time living up to their end of it, so much so that God sent to them and to us a Messiah who would rescue them from their sin. He made the way for them to still be received by God. And then he placed in them his own Holy Spirit to enable them to live into the holy will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see how all of these things connect? That the Lord's Prayer is praying these very things. That Messiah, of course, was Jesus. And his coming and rescuing his, and in his coming and rescuing his people, he created a whole new people of God. Peter put it this way when writing to the church that was across what we now know as Asia Minor. He said to both Jewish and Gentile Christians, he wrote in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you, y'all, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." This is a people not bound together by land or by family or by political system or constitution. This is a people created by Christ Jesus and bound together by the common Holy Spirit who lives within each of us and all of us together. Thus, this people is made up of Jews and Gentiles, Russians and Iranians, Palestinians and Americans, Chinese, Portuguese, Vietnamese, any group you can come up with. Any nationality, any ethnicity, any racial makeup, it is made up of all who are in Christ. We are a holy people, a new nation. Anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus is a part of the people of God. A new people who are called by God's name. And the values and call of this new people run contrary to one degree or another to the values and call of any other geopolitical people group or nation on the face of the earth. Do we understand that? That our first loyalty is to God and to this people, his people, to carry out his will in his name in whatever nation of the earth we might find ourselves. Now, here's why this truth is important to understand. Because it explains to us, in some ways, how to understand and respond to what we read in the Old Testament. For while the breadth and freedom and power of God's people has changed in the New Testament because of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, because God's people are no longer tied to a land, but are bound by his Spirit, the values and the calling of God on his people is the same. What defines his people is different, but God is not different. His values and his calling is the same. His heart, his compassion, his holy jealousy, his righteous judgment, none of that has changed. So we can still read of them and know them through the passages of the Old Testament, through both the successes and the failures of God's Old Testament people, Israel. That's why we can look at this great if-then statement in 2 Chronicles and still apply it today, even though it no longer applies to a particular land. Okay, so Jesus, God in this passage, he was talking about literal plagues and literal pestilence and poor crops and all of those kinds of things tied to a particular sliver of land east of the Mediterranean Sea. But that no longer applies to God's people. We have no land. Like the priests of the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament. You notice all the other tribes got a parcel of property. You know what the Levites got? They got the tabernacle. They got to serve in the temple of God. I think it's no accident that Peter referred to the church as a holy priesthood, because we have no land. We have God himself. But what it does tell us, what we can find here, is while it's not tied to a land, it is tied to the same God. And therefore, our prayers to that same God are called to be of like kind, corporate, humble, God-seeking, repentant prayer. But repentant of what? And that brings us back to what's wickedness? What's the wicked? What commands or values of God might we as the people of God have violated that have perhaps rendered us less effective or less fruitful in our world than we should be, than what God desires for us to be? I mean, think about it. I think it's pretty clear that the church has, as a whole, has been through the ringer in the last couple of years, as has the world. And that the church is more fractured and divided than at any other point in at least our lifetimes. There have been other times when the church has been fractured. The Reformation period in the 1600s would certainly be one of them. The great schism of Catholicism from Orthodoxy, from the Orthodox Church, that would be another one. There have been these times, but no time in our lifetime has the church been so divided, so fractured as it is today. And it seems to me that in light of these Old Testament passages, this might call for a little introspection on the part of the people of God, as it did with King David, who in Psalm 139, he wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Throughout history, God's people have been through multiple periods when we have been the last ones to recognize and realize that there's a problem with our relationship with God. Like everyone else can see it. But somehow or other, the church or Israel, whomever was God's people at that time, that the last people to know were the people of God themselves. Just ask that very righteous Pharisee we saw last week in Jesus' day. So as we take time to go before the Lord and ask him if there be any wicked way in us, I want us to go to Isaiah 58, the passage that we read a little earlier today, a passage that reveals both the heart of God and a people who are oblivious to it. This was going to be one sermon until I thought the better of it very early this morning. And so we'll just look at the first part of this chapter today, and we'll go to the second part next week. But look at just how oblivious the church was, how oblivious Israel was in verse 2. Isaiah 58, verse 2. And I'm going to read it in such a way that you gain an understanding of the sense of the words, because you can take it a couple of different ways, so I want to make sure that we get this. Verse 2, wherever you see in brackets, I've added that word to try and give some sense to it. God is speaking, and he's speaking to Isaiah, and he says, speaking of Israel, they supposedly seek me daily and desire to know my ways. As if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God, they ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to me, yet ask, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? This is a picture of an oblivious people. The evidence of a problem is all around them. They are praying and fasting, but God is not responding. They ask for his righteous judgments against their enemies, but he has not responded. But rather than look inward to see if there be any wicked way in them, they blame God. You catch that? They go to him and they profess their own faithfulness. See, it's their own faithfulness to the covenant. Why is it that we're doing this? And then they essentially accuse God of being the unfaithful one. We're doing everything we're supposed to do. Where are you? How is it possible that you're not living up to your end of the covenant? After all, how could they see themselves as being unfaithful? The description of them is true. They are at the temple every day, praying all the prayers, carrying out all of the regular fasting days. Remember the Pharisee we saw last week? He prayed and fasted more than what was required of the law. Very religious, very pious. Yet still God didn't listen. In fact, they even use the very words of our passage in 2 Chronicles 7 when they complained to God. They said, we have humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it. And you might hear, how dare you? So, wait a minute, humble? How does that fit with humbling yourselves? But God said, they're essentially going back to, you said, if my people will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven. Well, here we are. Did that. Done it. We're good. We have sackcloth and ashes, no less. I mean, we've gone the full Monty here. We're sitting in sackcloth and ashes. We're not eating for days on end. We're throwing the dust up. Where are you? This is quite a show we're putting on here. See, this was a people who were very, very good at carrying out all the forms of their religious expressions. They had learned how to do all the stuff that God had instructed them to do. They knew the words to all the songs. They were faithful in temple attendance. They recited scriptures. They prayed prayers. They fasted regularly. They observed all the feast days and all of the festivals. Surely they were faithful. The problem could not be with them. But look at how God responds. And by the way, if you picked up a little bit of snarkiness here, I don't think you're wrong. God has shown a little bit of sarcasm in this passage. Middle of verse 3, he continued, God says, "Behold, on the very day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to later quarrel and to fight and to hit with wicked fists." Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard, to be heard on high. Wait a minute, you mean it has to be more than just not eating? God suggests that their fasting is all form, but has none of the function. Nothing within them changed. They supposedly humbled themselves as a people before God in their fasting, but then they refused to humble themselves before God in their relationships with one another. While they're busy fasting on a prescribed fast day, which should have been like a Sabbath, nobody works on those days, they still require their workers, fellow Jews, who should have had that day to fast with them. They require them to still be at work. I'm not shutting down today, are you nuts? So they have no respect for the people who are working in their place of business. And it says that moments after humbling themselves together before God, they're fighting with one another over this, that, or the other thing. They all pray together, and then they get up and they start saying, you're wrong. That's just nuts. What are you thinking? And there's this big fight going on, this division within the people of God. We can see a similar thing happening in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, passage we're all familiar with because it's the one we use for communion. But here Paul chastises the Corinthians for the way that they celebrate what ironically is called communion. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you." Why? "Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Ooh. I put genuine in quotation marks because that is the way he's using it. "There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine," and we all feel like we are the genuine ones, "might be recognized," which means everyone else is recognized as being wrong. He continues, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Oh yeah, you call it that, and you do the bread and the wine and all of that. But it's not the Lord's Supper. Why? Verse 21, "For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" The problem in Corinth is almost identical to the problem in Isaiah 58. The Corinthian church had all the forms of communion, but none of the function. They were not humbling themselves before God, because even though they took the bread and they drank the cup, they refused to humble themselves before each other. And to God, that is a requirement of being heard. It seems that there were some of the same tendencies in the Ephesian church as well. So in Ephesians 5, 17 to 21, Paul instructs them as to what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17, he says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, that is specifically in your love feasts. Not just, I mean, this is a general prohibition, but that's not what he's getting at right here. Do not get drunk with wine, that is specifically in your love feast, for that is debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything that God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You think there's any question in Paul's mind that humility before God requires humility with one another? That our submission to Christ is made complete in our submission to each other. Friends, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. His values and his will have not changed. Now, I know some may say, really? Well, then where's the wrath of God in the Old Testament? You know, what happened to that God? I'll tell you where the wrath of God is. It was poured out in its entirety on Jesus Christ on the cross. There is the wrath of God that was intended for us, but was poured out on him, so that we might be free of it in order to bear his name and his values, his grace, his truth, his love to a needy world. This is why to be the people of God, the people who bear his name, is more than just being a collection of individual believers. In Christ, we are made to be God's family, brothers and sisters, and it dishonors his sacrifice and the name that and his name when we refuse to humble ourselves to one another. As if any of us has a leg to stand on apart from our common Savior. Our worship services, even communion itself, means nothing if we refuse to set aside our differences at the foot of the cross. This was a huge part of the offense that God's Old Testament people perpetuated against him. And it's just as offensive to our God today. Just how offensive? Consider God's instructions to Isaiah in verse 1. He may not have been all that eager to share these words. I can guarantee you I'm not. Especially to a group that seemed to be a very highly devoted people. But in verse 1, we read this. These are God's instructions to Isaiah. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgressions and to the house of Jacob their sins. They cannot be oblivious any longer. I need them to straighten the house. If I will ever hear their prayers. Now, maybe you think the divisions and factions among God's people is a small thing. God calls it transgression. It's worthy of the loudest of warnings. Nothing subtle here, nothing subdued or diplomatic. I know that's how I try and approach things. Kind of give a little hint here and maybe a little push there, hoping that people will catch on. God tells Isaiah, let them have it right between the eyes because they're missing it. factions and divisions, arguments and fighting over words or worldly ideas is sin. For humility before God requires humility before one another. It means laying down our differences at the foot of the cross and going to Christ Jesus together. Seeking forgiveness for our arrogance and realigning ourselves with the will and values of God. Thy will be done. God has more to say in Isaiah 58. We don't have time today. Plus, it's too much to take it all in all at once. But if today, if we desire to have our prayers heard, then let's examine ourselves. And that's all we're calling for. That's all I'm calling for today. Let us take time to examine ourselves in how we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Is our humility mere form? Or does it have the function of humbling us before both God and our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there something that we need to confess? Have we sinned against a brother or a sister? Then go to them and confess it. You say, but that's kind of humiliating. Yeah. Is there an attitude of heart that holds sway in our lives, that guides our thoughts about our brothers and sisters that's not of God, that does not reflect His values, His word? Then confess it to the Lord. Acknowledge that that's where we are. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Christ has already taken the wrath of God. God has no more wrath to pour out on you. He has grace and love to pour out on you if you will simply turn to Him and confess your sin and allow Him to transform you, as I pray I will do. It wouldn't be a bad thing to have a close personal friend to whom you confess that to as well and ask them, watch for that in my life. Watch for me getting snarky with somebody like that. Watch for me being arrogant about this thing. Understand that the kind of humility that opens up our prayers to heaven is a humility that extends from God outward to our church family as well, to the people of God. For how can we stand in judgment of a brother or sister in Christ after having been forgiven by a perfect Savior who thinks we're dumber than a box of rocks someday? And even this is found in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And if this if is fulfilled, then Isaiah 58 comes with a promise. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, here I am. Here I am. Pray. Father in heaven, gracious God, we thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son to absorb Your wrath on our behalf. Cleanse us, O God, of any arrogant thought that somehow it's by our own doing, by our own wisdom, by our own smarts, that we're somehow better than somebody else. Especially in the church. Give us grace toward one another. Grant us, O Spirit of God, a heart of humility, that we might submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That our humility would be more than just bowing our heads, folding our hands, closing our eyes. But that it would flow out of our hearts. And we might find your presence with us. For we desire, O God, to have our light break forth like the dawn. For it is your light that we bear. In Jesus' name.